All right, we're in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34. I've entitled it A New Commitment to God. We know from the previous chapters that we've read so far and studied, number one there in the introductory notes, that God's law has been given. And certainly the children of Israel, Moses leading them at this point in their life and direction and fulfilling God's will, had received God's law. The problem was, number two there, God's people had sinned. And if we violate one aspect, one principle that's in the Word of God, we're guilty of the whole Word. It's what James tells us. And the thing is that God's law has been broken, so God's judgment has fallen, as we saw last week. And now they have to make some decisions in their life. There needs to be some new commitments that are going to be made. And certainly when we violate the Word of God, we violate the law of God, there's confession that needs to be made. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we violate the Word of God, we need to get things right with God. And we need to make sure our standing with the Lord is right. And we need to renew our commitments, our vows, our promises, certainly our surrender life to the Lord. So a new commitment to God. Notice in verse 1 through 4, I called it a new word that is the same. Now we know Moses came off of the mount, and as he saw the children of Israel sinning, he threw the commandments that he had received from God down, and the law of God was broken, symbolizing their sin had broken the commands of God. And but now as he goes back up on Mount Sinai, he receives a second set of tablets, but it's not different. The word of God, that is the same. The problem oftentimes with people trying to make new translations of the Word of God and this, that, and the other is it's not the same. And it's got to, you know, you can't change the Word of God. And God did not change his commands to the children of Israel because of the fact that they had broken his law. Certainly God's law, God's Word does not evolve or adapt to the changes in society. It stays the same. He is the Lord. He changes not. And so his word does not change. So the new word, that's the same. Notice in verse 1, I call it the preservation of the word of God. In verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest." So a couple of things here. God's word did not change. What he was going to record and give to Moses to take and share with the people was not going to change because their conduct was not right and because their conduct was not right with the Lord. In Psalm 12, in verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from generation forever." A lot of people today, you can talk to them, you try to witness to them, and they say, "Well, we really don't have the word of God." Well, they don't understand the preservation of God. And God has preserved his word. He's preserved his word pure, and we can read it. I believe when I read this Bible, I'm reading the very words that Moses wrote down, as God wrote down the words in front of Moses, and certainly as the words that the Apostle Paul penned in the New Testament. I believe I'm reading the very words because God has promised to preserve his word. It does not change from generation to generation to generation. But also God's word or God's preservation ensures inspiration. If God has not promised and has not committed to preserving the word of God, then I can't believe the word of God is inspired. The word inspired means to breathe, that to be breathed out. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that we are all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, listen, the reason why the Bible is profitable for our doctrine, that's what we believe, why it's profitable for reproof and correction and instruction. The reason why it's profitable is because God has divinely preserved it without error because he has breathed out, he has inspired his word to us. And so the preservation of God ensures that it is literally inspired by God. God's word is not affected by man's disobedience. In verse 1 where we read, he reminds Moses, which thou breakest. It's kind of interesting to read that. I'm wondering if God's saying, why'd you throw my word down? Because God didn't command him to do that. He said, you know, Moses, I'm going to write on the tablets again what I wrote on the first tablets, the ones that you broke. And so man's disobedience does not affect the accuracy and the effectiveness of the word of God. And so the new word that Moses is receiving in chapter 34 is exactly the same what he received back in chapter 33 and 32, I should say. Notice the presentation of the word in verse 2 through 4 in our text. In other words, if God has preserved this word, then he desires for us to present the word. He certainly is presenting the word to Moses. Notice that in verse 2 it says, and be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. Now God is going to present his word, but notice he's presenting it. It was given through a man who was ready to meet with God. He says, now Moses, I'm going to give you a second set of tablets. I'm going to pin it down exactly what I said before. But listen, you need to be ready to receive it. You need to be ready in the morning to come up on the mountain to meet with me on the top of the mountain. And I've found that over the years, God will present his word to us if we're ready to meet with him. And I've never in my life, as a Christian, I've never had a time in my life where I had a hunger and a desire and a longing to understand the word of God and to get something from God that when I went to pursue God and meet with God, that God said, I'm not going to speak to you. I've never had that. The problem is we don't draw ourselves away from the duties and responsibilities and distractions in life with the intention that we are ready to hear from God. Every time we come in church, we ought to come in with a spirit of readiness, knowing that when we come to church, God has something he wants to say to me. God wants to speak to my heart. Every time you read your Bible, you ought to open up the Bible and read it with the mindset that, wait a minute, I'm ready to receive what it is that God has for me. And so the presentation of the word of God came through a man who was ready to meet with God. We're getting ready next weekend to go to the men's prayer advance. And I don't know about you men, I'm ready to meet with God. I'm ready to receive whatever it is the Lord has for me. There's been times the Lord spoke to my heart about things it scared me half to death. There's other times when the Lord spoke to my heart, I was like, I don't know how this is going to come to pass, but I don't know what he's going to say, but I'm ready to hear it, amen? And so the presentation of the word of God came through a man who was ready to meet with God. Notice it came through a man that was totally separated from the wicked. That's what verse 3 tells us in chapter 34. It says, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. Now, it's amazing thing is this. God wanted Moses to come with the intention that there was going to be absolutely no distraction at all. He said, don't bring anybody with you. He's very specific here. Don't even let the flocks gather close to the mountain. I want to make sure there is no distraction, and I have something to present to you. And so I want you to come totally separated from everything in your life, everyone in your life. I want you to come committed and resolved that you are going to meet with me and hear from me. And sometimes we just have to do that. We have to get away from everything. We just have to be alone with God. And we have to just draw ourselves away in a way that literally there cannot be any possibility of any distraction of hindering us from listening to what it is God wants to say to us. So he was presented to a man who was ready and a man that was separated. Notice it was presented in verse 4 to a man that was completely obedient to God's command. In verse 4 it says, and he hewn two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now, the amazing thing is in verse 4, Moses is doing exactly everything that God said to do in verse 1 through 3. He didn't change anything. He did it exactly the way God said to do it. And so if God's going to present something special and powerful and life-changing in my life through his word, then certainly it's going to require of me to be completely obedient to everything that he commands me to do at that very moment in my life. And God will present his word to me. So a new word the same way. And so the presentation and the preservation of the word of God. Well, verse 5 through 9, there's a vision, a new vision that is sincere. And I'm thankful that the Lord gives us visions to see what it is he wants to do in our life. We had back in November for the anniversary of the church a vision night where we just tried to share some things the Lord lays on our hearts, some things as you read the word of God and God's impression is on you about what his will is for your life. God gives us visions to be able to see what it is he wants to do. I'm thankful that we can have a new vision. We can have a new vision every day. We can have a new vision every year of what it is that Lord wants to do, but it needs to be sincere. Notice verse 5 through 7 is the perfections of God's character. Moses is going to see God in a different light. He's going to experience the character of God in his life and in a deeper, I believe, more expressive way, the perfections of God's character. Notice in verse 5, it says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So a few things, the perfections of the character of God. First of all, he proclaims his name. He says, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The word Lord there is Jehovah. In verse 5, two times he says, the Lord descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, he says, and the Lord passed by. And the Lord God. I mean, he's emphasizing his name. He's proclaiming his name. Jehovah is the self-existing God. He is the eternal God. He is the one who absolutely needs nothing to exist. Oftentimes, man thinks God needs us. He doesn't need us. And he can do whatever he wants. And he is complete within his own being and his own character. And so God is ready to speak to Moses and give him his word. And God, right off the bat, gives Moses a deeper vision of who it is that's speaking to him. I'm proclaiming the Lord. I'm proclaiming the Lord God. And he literally is Jehovah Elohim. It is the self-existing, eternal God who is all-powerful and all supreme in all things of creation and beings. And so he proclaims his name. The name of God is precious. And we ought to reverence the name of our Savior. And there's nothing wrong with rebuking somebody who uses the name of Jesus in vain. And it's a holy name. It's the name in which every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And so we need to proclaim the name of the Lord. So he proclaims his name. Notice also, he goes on to describe in verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Well, he is merciful. When you talk about him being merciful, it means that he is compassionate. I'm thankful tonight for the compassion of God. I'm glad the mercy of God is God not giving us what we deserve. And I'm glad the mercy of God is that I deserve hell tonight, but in his mercy, he has delivered me and saved me that I don't have to face hell. And so the God that we see, the God that Moses is coming to learn about who he is, identifies his name and then identifies his character as being merciful. Notice he says he is gracious. Number 3 there is gracious. And to be gracious means that he is willing to show unmerited favor. And that's what grace is. God giving us what we do not deserve. In other words, we don't deserve to have heaven. We don't deserve to be forgiven. But that's what the graciousness of God is. You think about it, Moses received the writing of God, the tables of stone with the commandments of God on it, and he throws them to the earth and they break up. The Bible is precious to me. My wife and I, we're very careful around the house. We don't set anything on top of our Bible. And, I don't like anybody messing with my Bible. This is my Bible. You can read your Bible. This is mine. And I've had quite a few different Bibles over the years, and each one of them have notes in them and study guides and things that I've written down and things I've underlined and cross references, and they're personal to me. The Word of God is so precious. And listen, I would need to have a clear vision of what it is that God wants to say to me, and I see that through His Word. I don't deserve to have His Word. It is precious to me. Moses didn't deserve to receive those Ten Commandments on the tables, and he threw them down and broke them, but yet God is giving them even more. He's speaking to him again. And so that's the grace of God, the graciousness of God. Notice he says he is long-suffering. Long-suffering, it means he is slow to anger. And literally, we are supposed to be long-suffering with one another. And what Paul says, we're to forbear one another. Forbear means we need to put up with each other. That's basically what it means. It means to be long-suffering. And I'm thankful God is long-suffering. The only reason why this world is not destroyed right now is because of the long-suffering of God. And God is extending grace and extending mercy for souls to be saved, because there is no rationale for God not to bring his wrath and judgment on this world. It's so wicked. But other than the character of God is that he's long-suffering. Notice he goes on to say, and not only is long-suffering, but he's abundant in goodness. Goodness means he's kind and he's faithful. And you know, Paul tells us as believers in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, that we're supposed to be kind one towards another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Where do we get that approach? Is the goodness of God. Not only is he good, but he says, and truth. So he is abundant in goodness and he's abundant in truth. In other words, he is trustworthy and he is reliable. I was watching an interview with an atheist this afternoon, and I thought it was kind of interesting. I just wanted to see what they had to say. And I watched it for about a minute, and it just got boring, so I turned it off. But anyway, but it's just interesting how the atheist has this mindset that everything just kind of exists here, and if God's real, doesn't believe it's real, hell's not real, it's all relative to who I am, and so God really doesn't matter. I just don't believe in God. And I'm like, okay, so you don't believe in truth. You're basically saying that there are no absolute truths. There's nothing that you can depend upon. And yet we have the Word of God that has been true, that has been proven trustworthy over and over and over again. Why is it trustworthy? Why is everything it says accurate and truthful? Because it's built on the character of God. It's what God has said. And so he is abundant in truth. Notice he extends mercy and forgiveness. In your notes, I don't know what I was thinking when I was putting these together. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I don't know. I put it right on the screen anyway. You'll figure it out. He extends mercy and forgiveness to thousands. Verse 7, he keepeth mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. God has reserved forgiveness. He is extending forgiveness to thousands and thousands of people. If someone is not forgiven, it's because of their own choice. God has sent his own son into this world to die to be able to express forgiveness to people. Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The mercy and the grace of God, the goodness of God and the truth of God extends mercy and forgiveness to thousands upon thousands of people. But the sad thing in verse 7, the follow-up to that statement in verse 7 is, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And so I thought it was interesting that atheists said, well, I don't, the person was interviewing him, asking, well, what if you're wrong? And there really is a God. The atheist follow-up was, well, if God created all this, I certainly don't think that he would do something in judging or punishing me and just for little me who I am. And I thought, boy, you certainly are hoping against no hope, that's for sure. Why? Because God is kind, and he is good, and he is gracious, and he is merciful, but that will not clear the guilty. And man stands guilty before God because he is born in iniquity and in his sins. So he is just, number 7 or number 8, whatever's on your notes there, he is just is not hindering, it should have been does not hinder, his mercy. I had too many things going on today, I can't read my own typing. Anyway, his justice does not hinder his mercy. In other words, God can be merciful and just at the same time. Even though he extends mercy, and even though he has forgiveness for thousands, that won't clear the iniquity. Why? Because it's visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, until the third to the fourth generation. God's justice is not hindered by his mercy. He is still a just God in every decision he makes. And number 8 is he addresses the iniquity from generation to generation. In other words, every generation has to answer for themselves. You cannot get saved for someone else. You cannot release someone else's sin. You can't say, well, I'm going to get baptized for some religions teach that. You can get baptized for past generations because they weren't saved. No, you can't do that. God's judgment, God's justice, God's forgiveness, whatever it is, goes from generation to generation to generation. And so literally we have a new vision of God that Moses sees. It's very sincere. God is just really bearing before Moses all that he is. Notice the posture of God's man. When he sees God in this light, he has this new, deeper vision and understanding of who his God is. The posture of God's man changes. Notice in verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Notice that his posture was he responds very quickly. I think if people really understand who God is, there's no hesitation to respond to him. If people, listen, that atheist I was listening to, if he really understood, if he could get a clear vision, a sincere vision of who God is, I'll guarantee you quickly he would respond. So he responds quickly. Notice he's humbled. He bowed his head. This type of arrogance about God and little snippy attitudes people have about who God is, you don't know the God of heaven. Because you see the God of heaven, the God of this Bible, it humbles you. It's amazing. Every person that came in the presence of God were humbled and fell on their face. John saw him in Revelation chapter 1, and he fell on his face as a dead man when he saw the character and the presentation of Christ. Notice he was humbled. He worshiped. It says, and not only did he bow his head towards the earth, and he worshiped. Whenever there is an exposition or a revealing of who God is, men respond quickly and humbly with a spirit of worship and exaltation and praise of who he is, because he realizes how insignificant he is. That's why Psalm 8, David said, what is man that thou should be mindful of him? When you think of the sun, moon, and stars, David said, what is man? What is man that you should be mindful of him? Man is insignificant. There's nothing God needs from us. He receives from us his worship of him, but he does not need that. And here is Moses gets a clear vision of who God is, and his immediate response was humility and worship before the Lord. Notice in verse 9, he desires God's grace to be manifested. In verse 9, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. I mean, when Moses saw the Lord, his immediate desire was, we need your grace, God. Reveal your grace to us. God, will you be gracious to us? Notice, the manifestation of the grace of God is by God's presence. When he asked the Lord if he found grace in his sight, he said, will you go among us? And oh, may that be our desire. God's presence, God's grace is manifested by his presence in our life. That's the next point, Mike. And by God's presence in our life. And there is nothing more significant and important for us as a believer than the reality that God is in us. He dwells in us. We are the temple of his Holy Spirit. We gather together. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst. The desire is that as we gather together, as we serve the Lord together, as we worship the Lord together, God would manifest your grace to us. Be among us. Show yourself to us by God's presence, but also by God's pardon. And he says, it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. Moses said, listen, I know this. If we can experience grace, if I can find grace, listen, come in between it, in with us, be among us. But when you come among us, pardon our sin, release us from our sin. That's a manifestation of grace. And then God's preference, by God's preference, he says, and take us for thine inheritance. And it's great to be able to talk about other believers, the experiences they have, the blessings of God upon them. But my preference is to enjoy it myself. You say, boy, that's awful selfish. No, I don't want to live one day without God's presence and without his pardon and without his choosing of me to be his child. I don't want to live one day without God showing that he is my Father in heaven and that I am his child right here on this earth right now. And so the preference, he said, look, I'm not looking for you to call any other people to be your inheritance. I'm asking you to call us to be your inheritance. And so why was that? He desired for the grace of God to be manifested. He wanted to be able to see it. So the posture of God's man. Well, new vision. Well, what about a new commitment that is sincere? A new vision that's sincere. What about a new commitment that's sincere? In verse 10, and notice the covenant, the established covenant that God would make in verse 10. Says, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. And so he reminds them there is a commitment based on the covenant that he has made with his people. And he wanted them to have marvels and works and powers manifested because all the other people of the earth would see the work of the Lord in them. And may we live in light of the covenant. God's made a covenant with us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we say it every first Sunday of the month when we have communion. We often say, you know, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the blood of the New Testament. The word New Testament is the new covenant. And God has signed a covenant with us. We know we're saved. We know we're going to heaven through the sacrifice of Christ. So he established the covenant. Notice the extracted country in verse 11. He says, observe thou which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. He's just saying this, I'm going to extract out of the country all those that are going to be your enemies. I'm going to remove them from in front of you. I'm going to bring you into the land that I shall give you that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he is not only referring to the covenant that he made with Israel, but the fact of the promise that he would remove the enemies. I know this, that if God be for us, who can stand against us? I know this, that God can make a way in the wilderness when it seems like there is no way. I mean, when it seems like there's nowhere to turn, there's no way out, God can make a way. There is no temptation but that which is common to man, but God will, with the temptation, provide a means of escape. Why? Because he can extract the enemy. He can remove the obstacle out of our life. So he said, Moses, I want you to know, I'm going to drive these out before you. So the extracted country. Notice the exterminated worship in verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest. Now, that's been the danger of Israel, and it's always the danger of the Christian. We have to watch out for the world. We don't make covenants with the world. It says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. What's he saying? You got to get the false worship out. You can't couple up with heresy. You can't couple up with that is idolatry. You just cannot be a part of false religion. And the intentions may be good, but the problem is this: the intentions, good intentions, become a trap. They become a snare that the devil will use to grab your attention away from God. And you could study through the history of Israel. Israel had a constant problem with that. And they would make leagues with the people of the land, and the next thing you know, they're turning away from their God. The book of Judges, that's all the book of Judges is. Israel constantly getting tied up with the heathen of the land, moving away from their God, falling in idolatry, falling under the judgment of God, and then God would send a judge to judge Israel to bring them to a place of deliverance. You can sum up the history of Israel in 3 points. Backsliding, because that's what they would do. They'd move away from their God. Bondage, as soon as you backslide, get away from God, you lose the blessings of God, and then you fall into trouble because now you're captured and you're ensnared. And then the blessings of God. They would move away from their God. They would fall under his judgment and fall into bondage. And then God would come along and deliver them and send blessings upon them when they would repent. And so God is telling Moses right here, even before they got into the promised land, he's telling him, now listen, when you go in, don't take part in their worship. Don't connect with their gods, because it will become a snare to you. Notice the extended worship in verse 14 through 17. It says, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt not make thee no molten gods. Very clear. I mean, it's very simplistic in the Old Testament, very simplistic in the New Testament. Not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And folks, the problem believers have always had is that we think we know better than God, and that the world will not harm us and the world will not influence us, and we can connect with unsaved people and we can be a part of their worship and we can be part of their lifestyle and it won't affect us, and we give our children over to them and then our children are polluted and destroyed. This is serious, serious business. Listen, if Israel could not escape the temptation over and over again, and certainly in a practical way, you watch the problems with believers, even in the New Testament, with being caught up with this type of a thing, doesn't it make sense to say, I need to have a commitment that is secure with the Lord that he has the priority and I have to surrender myself to him, and I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to protect my children, my family. I'm going to protect my worship of God. I'm not going to be polluted by the idols and the false worship and the false living and wicked living that is in this world. It just makes sense to me. I don't know. I'm kind of simple-minded sometimes. But I just know this. God wants something more out of us than what much of Christianity is today. And he wants us to be wholly sold unto him. And so as he gives Moses his commands again, because he broke the first ones, he reminds them, now listen, don't go in with the country and the people there and become part of them. Don't have your daughters marry their sons, and don't have your sons marry their daughters. You have to understand they are going to capture your heart, and they're going to pull you away from God. What happened to Solomon? His heart turned away from his God, and was because of his wives that he had. You know, are you greater than Solomon? No, I'll tell you right now, we need to have a spirit of commitment to God that separates us from this, what the wickedness of this world is. Why? Because God has a better way for us to live. Well, we're going to have to stop there. We'll pick this up next week. A new testimony that shines. And that's the follow-up. If you don't do that, here's how you can have a new testimony that shines on the Lord. So keep your notes. We'll finish this chapter up next week. And it's exciting to see Moses receiving the word of God. It's exciting to be able to know that as he receives that word, there is a very practical way of living that word out. And God's going to help him do that. And I know this, God will do that with us. God, listen, the Christian life is very practical. It is. We are new creatures. We're a new person. We have new life. Everything's new. So let's live in light of that new life that we have according to what God says.